Baseball, America's pastime, reminds us that it's one, two, three strikes, you're out at the old ball game. Now, when we move from the leisurely sports world to the judicial system, in the criminal justice system, many states have adopted what have been called three strikes laws. Three strike laws mandate harsher sentences on repeat offenders. And some would say this is exactly as it ought to be. If you do the crime, you should do the time. It's really that simple. This is a concept that we are all familiar with. Fool me once, fool me twice. Chances given, maybe a grace extended, a time or two. But at some point, enough is enough. The letter of the law needs to be upheld. And I want you to keep this three strikes concept in mind during today's sermon. I think you'll find this introduction to be quite apropos, and I would ask that you please join me in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We find ourselves picking up the trial of Christ, the final hours of his life, John chapter 18, verses 15 through 27. This, a section of Scripture, describes two historical events. These monumental events happened at the same time. Obviously, you can't read the two accounts simultaneously, and so the action pans in from one to the other, from what was taking place to Jesus and what occurred with one of his disciples, Peter. Last Sunday, we saw that even during a miscarriage of justice of unparalleled proportions, that the Lord reigns. That even at the height of the sinner's sin against the Son of God, God's plan was going forward. As the Lord Jesus stood tall before the dishonorable house of Annas, his closest friend and most zealous disciple encounters his own test of faith. The mistreated Messiah's courage under fire is juxtaposed with Simon Peter's dreadful denial. Jesus is faithful in life, faithful in death. Not so with his disciples. Peter's heartbreaking denial unfolds before our watching eyes in three unforgettable scenes. Scene one, strike one, is described in verse 17. Scene two, strike two, is mentioned in verse 25. And perhaps not shocking, scene three, strike three, is presented in verse 27. If asked to summarize this tragic denial in a nursery rhyme, I'd say this: Peter, Peter, the pickled fish eater, made Christ a bold promise, but did not keep her. If asked to share a song about this infamous denial, Jesus' closest friend, the leader of the 12, I would play Fernando Ortega's song, "Ah, Holy Jesus, How Have You Offended?" The lyrics of this song cut deep, not written by Peter, but certainly they bear witness to the testimony of Scripture concerning Peter's regret, his sorrow. But this passage also cuts deep for us as well, because we find ourselves too often failing our always faithful Savior. When God in His sovereignty brings before us our own tests of faith. In this familiar hymn, these penetrating lyrics read as follows: Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? It is my treason, Lord. I have undone you. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. I it was denied you. I crucified you. Today I speak before an audience where the thing that we have most in common is that we are all sinners. It is for this reason that Jesus came. It was because of our sin that the sinless Son of God had to die if there was to be salvation for anyone. Of course, the thing that binds some of us together, the most important thing, is the fact that we are redeemed. We are the recipients of the free gift of God's eternal salvation. But sometimes we find ourselves acting or thinking as if we deserve that which Christ has provided. This passage reminds us that this is not the case. Let's read this familiar, tragic account of Peter's denial of Jesus. Let's look at verse 15, John 18. Jesus says this: Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. We drop down to verse 24. So Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off earlier, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. How could Peter deny the one he claimed to love more than life itself? The long-awaited Messiah, the friend of sinners, the master teacher. All the mercy and compassion that Peter had seen Jesus manifest, often to the most unlikely of people, including himself, simultaneously while Jesus is standing tall before this sham trial, John recounts what was happening with one of Jesus' most trusted disciples. This is a tragedy, a heartbreaking account, a disastrous denial, an epic failure. Not once, not twice, but three times. Peter distances himself. No, he denies having anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. And I think that it would be a probable thing for us to perhaps in our minds to cast stones at Peter and say, surely if I were there, I wouldn't have denied the Lord. I wouldn't have done what he did. But I just want to remind you, before anyone casts stones in a glass church, why don't we consider our own biographies for a moment? And let me just ask you this. If God made the lowest points in your life public, would it read much differently than this? Think about those things that you're most ashamed of. And imagine it were on the screen for all to see, to read of. I think we all would humbly admit that Christians can and do deny Jesus today in a variety of ways. We too are guilty of sinning against the sinless Son of God. We too have Peter-like moments of shame and regret. At times we deny Jesus with our words. With our words, James chapter 3, verses 6 through 10 talks about the poison, the tongue that is full of poison, saying that it is impossible to control and tame the tongue fully. James asked a question. It's from the same instrument that we praise God, and yet with the same mouth we curse those around us who are created in the very image of God. These things ought not be this way, and yet sometimes they are. Our harshest words, sadly, are sometimes against those who we love the most, those in our own families, those in our own church family. We can deny Jesus with our words. We can also deny Christ with our actions, with our attitudes and our thoughts. Imagine if what we think was made public before the larger, broader, watchful world, what would it say about us? Probably the most common way that we deny Jesus is with our silence. With our silence. How many times have you hesitated and even given to the temptation not to pray publicly, not wanting someone to think less of you as some crazy Jesus follower? How many times have we failed to speak up when God's Son is being assaulted? How many times have we not stood up for the Word of God when the Word of God is under attack? Again, before any of us cast stones in a glass house, may we humbly acknowledge that we have all had our full share of shameful moments. Yet nonetheless, this is recorded in Scripture, and so we must consider it. And John, again, is intentionally trying to contrast what's taking place to Jesus and his response and what's happening to Peter and his response. When we think about the low points of our Christian life, I trust that we realize that it is in moments like this that we most need and least deserve the mercies of God in Christ. And I think that's one of the points that's being made here in this passage. It's when we're at our worst that we most need and least deserve the mercies of God in Christ. Suffice it to say, in John 18 and 19, the Savior suffered and died alone. And John reminds us that he suffered and died for compromising imperfect people like Peter and yours truly. Jesus did not alter the course of his life when in the hour of his greatest need, his disciples are fast asleep, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, or here, rather than standing up for Jesus, Peter denies even knowing him. And yet Jesus, despite the failures of his even believing disciples, he went forward, he advanced, he obeyed as the Messiah, as the man. He came to pay the penalty for our sins. His grace and mercy is perhaps most appreciated against the shameful, bleak, dark backdrop of human sin. Not merely the sin of others, but our own sin. And I'm not saying any of this to justify or minimize the sinfulness of sin. This is gross. This is disgusting, this denial. But I say it to remind you how undeserving we all are of Christ's steadfast love. He loves us, sinners though we are. He loves us and redeems us and calls us to be holy. And yet so many times the church fails to live out her confession before an unbelieving world. I say this to remind you how desperately we all need God's pardon and his forgiveness. Perhaps we might think that, well, you know, Christ died to secure the salvation of God's elect, you know, and it's the Lord chose his people based on their faithfulness, based on their merit, based on their steadfastness, based on their fortitude, based on their perseverance. And then we're reminded of this, Peter, the leader of the 12. And it wasn't just Peter who promised Jesus that even if everyone on the planet were to deny him, that he would stand fast. It was all the disciples who agreed with Peter and said, yes, we, Lord, will stand fast. You have nothing to worry about when it comes to us. We will be there. We will never run. We will never deny you. We will never go silent. Jesus warned them, and he called them to prepare themselves by praying. The disciples were self-confident. They are going to have to learn the hardest of lessons. And yet it is in moments like this that the mercies of Christ are perhaps the sweetest, when we realize how undeserved his grace is. Strike one, strike two, strike three. So let's look at this shameful denial presented in three acts. Act one, strike one, recorded in verses 15 through 17. Again, this is what happens here with Peter, is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. He prophesied, pointing even to the Old Testament, of what would happen when the shepherd was struck, that the sheep would scatter. And that's exactly what we see here. The disciples scatter like bees after you knock down a beehive and take the queen bee away. When Jesus was arrested, they ran. After Jesus told his disciple to put away his sword. Here we find Peter and an unnamed disciple eventually muster up the courage to follow their fearless leader, but you'll notice that they do so at a safe distance. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus. They ran, but they came back. Well, perhaps he'll get it right this time. And he wasn't alone. He came with another disciple. And that disciple was known to the high priest. That's important because this is the providential circumstance that gave them access to the sham trial that's taking place. As we talked about last Sunday, they entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. The unnamed disciple in verse 15 is likely the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. We're told he had family connections with the dishonorable house of Annas. We don't know exactly to what degree, but nonetheless, it allows him to get close to see some of the things that are unfolding. The other disciple, verse 16, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper in order to get Peter admittance in. We're reminded here of the historical context. Annas, of course, was the person who was the high priest emeritus. We talked about the shameful house of Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, apparently shared the same courtyard between their priestly parsonages. This is where this is happening. And it sets the stage for three interrogations. Jesus is under fire. He's being questioned in this illegal trial. And one of his disciples is under fire, coming under a series of questions. Jesus approaches his enemies, and John reminds us about what Jesus said when he was tested. Jesus said, you'll recall in verse 6, I am. Jesus again was given an opportunity to speak, and he said again, I am. There was something more in these words than meets the eyes in the fact that Jesus said those two words, ego e me. When he was arrested, when Jesus turned himself in, when Jesus declared, here I am, of course, this is a reference to the eternal divinity of Jesus. This is the primary accusation against Jesus. They believe that he deserved to die because he was a man and he claimed to be divine. He claimed to be God. He spoke blasphemy. Jesus, when given a chance to recant, speaking about the eternal gospel and the declaration of who he is, he did not. He said, I am. He said, I am. How does Peter respond? Verse 17. Who are you? Aren't you connected to him? To that guy? That man? Initially, it's a slave girl. Low standing. Not the most intimidating person, not a bouncer. The doorkeeper. Verse 17, Peter, like Jesus, is presented with a question, notice the stark contrast. Jesus said, I am. Peter's asked, you are not, verse 17, also one of this man's disciples. Are you? How does Peter respond? What does he say? I am not. I am not. This was just a basic question. Aren't you one of those Jesus groupies? I know you. You're part of the man from Nazareth's entourage. I mean, this is not a difficult question. Many times in life, how we need to respond, what we need to say, it's not that we need to have some brilliant mind of Einstein in order to act rightly and speak rightly. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of the willingness and the courage to speak the truth. He understood the potential implications if he identified with Jesus, who was standing trial for the capital offense of insurrection and blasphemy. Peter denies knowing Jesus. Again, a great tragedy, particularly in view of the fact that it wasn't much earlier that very evening when Jesus promised, when Peter promised Jesus that I will stand tall, I will stand fast, I will go forward, even if everyone else does what you say they're going to do, I will not. Matthew 26, 35, I will never deny you. I will never walk away. Scene one, strike one. Hey, aren't you one of this man's disciples? Yeah, it's you. He said, I am not. Last Sunday, as we think about Peter's shameful descent, I want to remind you of what we sang. It's one of the great hymns titled, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. It is a bold, strong song for believers to sing. Basically, we say in that song that it's our heart's desire that come what may, we will follow Jesus in life and even in death, if the Lord were to call us to such a sacrifice. We sing big songs when in the safety of the company of the saints. But the rubber often meets the road, as we'll see tonight in the movie to follow, the rubber often meets the road if and when standing with Jesus costs us something. These are those crisis moments, tests of faith. When doing the right thing, saying the right thing, being just a faithful, living, breathing Christian, salt and light before a dark and lost world, perhaps it may be as small as your reputation. Somebody just rolling their eyes, being moved further down the social totem pole. Sometimes the test involves a job promotion. You understand that if you don't go with the flow and be dishonest in some way, as the heathen do, that they'll pass you over for somebody who will do what the boss wants. For some, it involves standing with Jesus financially. Financially. God calls me to, but that would mean this. Am I going to? And occasionally in church history, followers of Jesus are given the option between either denying Christ and the gospel and saving their physical life or going forward, confessing faith in Christ and losing their life. This account took place 2,000 years ago, but there are similar moments that happen throughout history, as Jesus predicted, as the New Testament scriptures say we should be prepared for. It wasn't too long ago, there was a lady in Kentucky who was a court clerk. This is when all things LGBTQ were beginning to go forward. And she was unwilling to violate her conscience, and as a result, was sent to jail. And she said this, "I'm prepared to go to jail for my faith. It was my appointed time to stand. Their time will come." When asked, do you view yourself as a hero? And she said, no, this was just my moment. Your moment will come. This is Peter's moment. Strike one. This took place, we're reminded, at an illegal time for a trial, particularly of where the death penalty was what was being asked for. It was cold. They're around a fire. While most of Jerusalem was fast asleep, Jesus' kangaroo court was well underway. We then come now to the second act. Peter is going to be given another opportunity to change course. Jesus was faithful every moment of his life. He's then moved from one person to another. It's perfunctory, it's pointless change of venue. It doesn't matter who Jesus stands before, whether it be a Jewish leader or a Roman prefect. The verdict is already in. This is a fixed court. Nonetheless, he's moved from Annas. He has to go stand before the official high priest, Caiaphas. While this is happening, there's Peter. Scene 2, strike 2, verse 25. This verse reminds us that sin and temptation is like a runaway snowball. The problem with sin is that one sin often leads to another sin. One lie leads to another lie, and then another lie, and then another lie. So don't sin to begin with, because you'll be tempted to sin in order to keep it going, cover it up, etc. Scene 2, simultaneously this is happening. While Jesus is standing tall before the dishonorable house of Annas, here stands his most faithful disciple, Simon Peter, standing warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" "Hey, aren't you one of the 12? He denied it and said, "I am not. I am not." Again, be warned about the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, it's just a single bite of a forbidden fruit. It won't lead to anything really big. It won't lead to a struggle with whatever sin it may be. Here we have the deceitfulness of the human heart, the sinfulness of sin. Peter so faithless in his moment. So he's pitched a second pitch and he swings and he misses. "I am not." Here he has to, in order to keep it going, his denial has to be done with greater vigor. He had to be more convincing. We know that from Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 26. You could turn there if you like. Peter, Peter, the pickled fish eater, made Christ a huge promise but did not keep her. "Even if everyone denies you, I will follow you to the end." Matthew 26:71, parallel account in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When he had gone out to the gateway, verse 71, Matthew 26, another servant saw him and said to him, to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth," and again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." With many words, he walked away from his confession of faith. Things go from bad to worse. We come to the third act of Peter's disastrous denial, recounted for us in John chapter 18, verses 26 and 27. He's given another opportunity to reverse course. One of the slaves, verse 26, of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Didn't I not see you in the garden with Jesus? Weren't you there? You look familiar, very familiar. I'm sure it is." Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Matthew's gospel adds an important detail. If the most shameful moments of your Christian life were made public, we would all be red-faced, as I'm sure Peter was, when this historical account is recounted in all the Gospels, not just for those in his lifetime, but for 2,000 years, we've read of this. Matthew 26:73. A little later, the bystanders came up, said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Oh, your accent. Our family from Oklahoma says, "Caleb, you're beginning to have a Wisconsin accent." I was born in Wisconsin. Here's how low Peter goes to distance himself from Jesus in order to hold on to what he, in that moment, was thinking was the safest thing to do, and perhaps it was the safest thing to do. He began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And Matthew's account says immediately Jesus predicted this would happen, and then this would happen, and then it happened. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. You've heard me say before that if you don't know the difference between crying and weeping, the reason is because you've never wept before. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, standing before the dishonorable house of Annas in his darkest hour, his disciples are nowhere to be found. And so we have this intentional, masterful, theological, brilliant historical rendering of the trial of Christ and this contrast between Jesus and his disciples. Here you have the sinless Savior's steadfastness being contrasted with Peter's threefold denials. Jesus was fully prepared. He had prayed himself up. The disciples were wholly unprepared. Prayerlessness, which often characterizes the contemporary Christian and church, is a symptom that we think too highly of ourselves and our ability to be strong during moments of intense testing. Jesus' disciples were asleep. Jesus was praying. Jesus was prepared, his disciples wholly unprepared. Jesus is pictured as defending the truth, as the truth incarnate, while Peter was busy denying it. Jesus was perfectly faithful while Peter acted faithlessly. Jesus denies nothing while Peter denied practically everything. When you think of what the Son of God willingly went forward to do on our behalf, We will fail to appreciate his sacrifice, his suffering, and his death if we think too highly of ourselves as Christians. This passage is intended to move our soul to greater wonder, love, and praise. This is humbling to consider the fact that the Son of God offered up his perfect life for compromising, cowardly, unworthy sinners. Jesus Christ was willing to die for persons like Simon Peter, for people like us. And that's the point in this gospel, to remind us of how amazing God's grace is, how unfailing his love is poured out on us in Christ, that he would willingly take our place and bear our cross, despite and in spite, not simply our failures. That's a word that is used today because sinners don't like to take responsibility for the sinfulness of their sin, my sin, your sin. It's against this backdrop that we stand even more amazed that Jesus ever came, that Jesus continued to press forward, suffering for our sin. How should we respond to this historical account of Christ and Peter? Well, we should leave here tonight, our hearts set ablaze again by the Word of God through His Spirit. We should go out of here on fire for Jesus as we recall afresh the wonder of it all. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, just die for me? This is remarkable, amazing, life-changing, world-altering. This is the glorious gospel. Not only should this sermon warm our hearts in the most spiritual sense, but it should also set our hearts ablaze with evangelistic fervor. It should energize our evangelistic focus. When you look out in the world today, what do you see? Most of us see the same thing. Doesn't matter what continent, what country, what person we're looking at. When we're looking at the lost, unbelieving world, we see a sinful world. Dear friends, a sinful world needs to hear, listen to me, it needs to hear the blessed hope of the gospel. How blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed is the one whose sins the Lord will never count against them, because Jesus willingly went and offered himself in the stead of sinners, undeserving sinners, people like Peter, people like you, people like me. What do sinners need to hear? Not simply that if you fail to repent, you will receive the due penalty of your sin. If you do the crime, you pay the time. The wages of sin is death. You will stand before God, we all will, and give an account for every single sin. But the good news is this, that because Jesus came and lived a perfect life, and offered up a perfect sacrifice, and was raised on the third day, you don't have to live with the shame of your sin, the guilt of your transgressions, the weight of your iniquities, because Jesus paid it all, because Jesus died for sinners. Peter, when clothed with Christ's righteousness, when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, seeks to remind the Father of the failures, of the faithlessness, of the compromising, of the cowardice of those he died to save, Jesus Christ the righteous, our heavenly high priest, he intercedes. God will not punish us for something that Christ has already paid the penalty for. God is both the just and the justifier of the one who repents and believes in his Son. This is not the end of the story for Peter. God is gracious, patient, merciful. Jesus does not kick Peter to the curb. He doesn't find a more deserving disciple to be an apostle. Not only is there a contrast in the Gospel of John between Jesus, perfectly faithful, and Peter, but there's a contrast between two who failed, Peter and Judas, a true disciple and a pseudo-disciple, a superficial Jesus groupie and a believing yet imperfect disciple, true disciple, Peter. What they shared in common was, when tested, they compromised in sin. But after feeling the weight of conviction, Peter, unlike Judas, went away and wept bitterly. He could not believe what he had done. My God, what have I done? We feel so unworthy when coming before the Lord's table. But worthy is the Lamb who was slain for our sin. He knew the grace and mercy and forgiveness of Christ, undeserved. My God, how could I forsake thee? In stark contrast to Judas Iscariot, Simon Peter humbly repents. And Jesus, when given the opportunity after his resurrection, graciously restores Peter. He restores him to fellowship and service. So when we're reminded of our sins, and the sins that I feel worse about, most badly about, when the Lord convicts me when opening his word. Again, it's not the sins that I committed against him when I was a lost unbeliever. I'm responsible, culpable, but it's those sins that I've committed as a Christian. As a man who knows God's word and who loves God's Son, as a pastor, and yet I'm reminded of the character of the heart of God shown in the face of his Son, Jesus. Peter humbly repents and is graciously restored to fellowship and service. I'm not done with you, Jesus says to Peter. And today, we're reminded as believers, if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not done with you either. We see the great restoration in John 21. I can't wait till we get there. I can't wait till we reach John 21. You say, well, what does this mean, looking back on the tragic failure of who should have been Jesus' most fearless disciple? Here's how the famed commentator D.A. Carson sums up. Here's the major takeaway, or a major takeaway, in view of Peter's sin against Jesus, his denial of Christ and his restoration. Carson says, here's a major takeaway. There's hope for the rest of us. There's hope for the rest of us, because we're all, more than we would care to admit, like Peter. We want to be like Christ, but we often act like Peter. ultimately our sin magnifies the grace of God in Christ. And it is because of the obedient Son's atoning death on the cross that it is not one, two, three strikes and you're cast out. No, despite shameful moments like this, we who believe are not cast out, but the arms of Christ embrace us, and he forgives us, and he restores us to fellowship with God and calls us to service. Let's pray. Holy Jesus, how have you offended? That mortal judgment has on you descended. By enemies derided, by your own disciples denied. O most afflicted one. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you, Jesus? It was my treason, Lord, that has undone you. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied you. I crucified you. It was my sin that made this atoning sacrifice necessary. For me, dear Jesus, was your incarnation, your mortal sorrow, and your life's oblation, your death of anguish and your bitter suffering for my salvation. Therefore, dear Jesus, since I cannot repay you, I do, however, adore you and will ever pray you, think on your pity and your love unswerving, not my deserving. This is the glorious gospel. We stand today only because of Christ's perfect faithfulness and sacrifice. Father, help us to celebrate now communion in view of what we've heard tonight. May you be exalted and glorified, and may we be comforted and encouraged. Lord, we do not hide our sin. That is a pointless thing to do for you who know and see all. Lord, we own up to our sin, but we're reminded that that sin was nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. And so we praise you. Help us to seek to be faithful to what you've called us to do, to the things you call us to say and testify of, whether they be small things or large things. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.